Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's message on Habakkuk 3, verse 2, on the topic, Let's Pray for Revival. This message was originally preached in the year 2015 in response to current events in our nation and in the church. However, it still remains very relevant today in our need for God's reviving influences. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear the Word of God and a heart that longs for revival and, by God's grace, experiences revival.
Dear congregation, I can't recall a time in my life where I believe we have stood so desperately in need of revival. Certainly as a nation, but also in every other area of life as well. God's people are too often settling on their lees as our nation is going to seed and as the world is crumbling all around us. And too often when the church is not directly impacted yet, the church seems strangely lukewarm. And we, in the midst of that lukewarmness. When King Edward, a God-fearing young man, suddenly died as a teenager, when he was used, together with his courtiers, to bring the Reformed faith to England in the most powerful way it had been brought thus far, Bishop John Hooper said, "His death was my fault because I did not pray and was not thankful as I should have been for him." The cries we heard this morning, we will rehear tonight. The cry of the hour is, O God, send revival. If there's ever a day in which the church should be on her knees, storming the mercy seat, individually, in small groups, as a congregation, filling the earth, crying out to the living God, it's our day. And yet again and again and again, we give short shrift to prayer. We fall asleep, as it were, at the wheel of prayer. And we don't know what it means to take the heaven, kingdom of heaven, by violence and take it by force. We're guilty, congregation. We're too settled in to our own conveniences and our own comforts. And we're too unconcerned about the church and about the world and about the need of the day. We need to be like Habakkuk. We want to look at that this night with you from Habakkuk 3, verse 2. Habakkuk, the wrestler with God, when he cries out, O Lord, I heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Our theme tonight is, let's pray earnestly for revival, the revival of God's work. First, in its awesomeness. Second, in its sovereignty. And third, in its graciousness. Let's pray earnestly for a revival of God's work in its awesomeness, its sovereignty, and its graciousness. Habakkuk was one of the so-called minor prophets, although, of course, there were really no minor prophets, literally. But one of the prophets who wrote one of the shorter books. He lived at the beginning of the 7th century, lived during a time of imminent judgment, and probably wrote this book around 606 or 607 B.C. God had revealed to him that the Chaldeans, also called Babylonians, would come and destroy the land and would lead the people into captivity. And that was a huge burden for Habakkuk. Particularly in this chapter, he declares that he had seen a vision and heard from God's mouth how he would carry out this judgment. And so in prophetic and poetic language, he describes how God will send the Chaldeans to judge the very people of God. So like Israel, who wandered in the wilderness until God came in majesty and judgment at Mount Sinai, so now Habakkuk sees that God will come in majesty and judgment to his own people who are wandering in the moral and spiritual wilderness of forsaking God. You read in the verses that follow our text, 3 and 4, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. Habakkuk sees how the people of God have transgressed against God, and how God is now coming down in the display of his glory, his Sinai majesty, as it were. And he's going to destroy the people with a destructive hand of the Chaldeans, a people who were sinning even worse than Israel was sinning. And this greatly confuses and distresses Habakkuk, that God's anger is so great against his rebellious people that he would send a more wicked people to destroy his own people. So the whole book of Habakkuk really is a series of dialogues between himself and God, prayers and answers, and then his song of praise and thanksgiving in the end as the Lord teaches him to live by faith. But throughout this book, you see, he's struggling. He's struggling with bold honesty. He's admitting his personal struggles over the conflict, over the incongruity between what he believed and what he saw. Things were happening in this nation that made no sense to him. Judah was guilty of terrible sin, yes. But it appeared that the law was powerless and wickedness was unchecked and the enemy was going to run rampant over Judah. And Habakkuk was very disturbed and very afraid. God was doing something that he neither understood nor liked. It created a tension within him between his belief system and his experience, between his faith and his sight. And isn't that the kind of situation we live in today? Who would have dreamed that a half a dozen years ago, our president would have said that he wasn't sure whether homosexual so-called marriage was legitimate, yes or no. And in less than 6 years, people are being persecuted across America for saying anything against so-called homosexual marriage. Has there ever been an era in America where we have backslidden so fast, so grievously, so unchecked is our day? Who would have thought 6 years ago that last week one of our most honorable chaplains in the military, a 20-year veteran chaplain, Wes Motter, would have been dismissed from his position simply because in private counsel, in private conversation, he expressed his views based on Scripture that marriage is between one man and one woman. And then we'd be told, go clean out your desk. This is phenomenal. But it's also phenomenal in the church. How women in office have pervaded not only nearly every denomination today, but the sense of true conversion, the cry we heard about this morning of God rending the heavens and come down, is absent from most pulpits today. The church has become an ally of the world, an ally of the wickedness of our day. Today, the historicity of Adam, the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, denied from many a pulpit. And thereby, all true religion, all true substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and the gospel of salvation has been gutted of all its reality and substance. We are in deep trouble. And like Habakkuk, we can well be confused as we see the imminent judgment of God falling upon our land and successive layers, layer upon layer of departure from God fills our land and fills our churches. This is what confused Habakkuk. He didn't see the sign of God's mercy, of God coming in compassion. It just seemed like everything was wrong. There were wars and rumors of wars, and there was abounding sin and false prophet and persecution and confusion, and love was waxing cold. And God was coming to judge his people. That's exactly what we see today. On top of all that, we see terrorism all around us. Things unheard of. Things as bad as some of the most gruesome stories in the Old Testament. Sometimes we tremble even to read to our young children are happening in the world. People beheading people and putting it on videos and passing it around. The world seems to be coming apart at its seams. And Habakkuk was so afraid that he actually says in verse 16, as I read to you, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he shall invade them with his troops. Where is their future? What could Habakkuk do? Well, the only answer was to take refuge by faith in the very God who seemed not to be making any sense. And because Habakkuk was a believer, you see, in the midst of the confusion, he cries out, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith. So in the midst of all his trauma, all his view of the awesomeness of God's work that seems to be so tragic, although it's a just reward upon the people, Habakkuk feels the only way he can go forward is to live by faith. He won't tell the people over and over again like the false prophets that everything will be well. He will be honest with them, but he will live by faith. He believes that God will be true somehow in the end to his ancient people. So he doesn't patch up false belief systems. He doesn't tell people smooth things just because they want to hear them. Today, that's what the churches are doing in our land, aren't they? They're just telling people smooth things. They're anesthetizing people spiritually through a false concept of faith, a shallow, easy believism. But true faith, you see, trusts in the grace of God. And it believes that God will be true, as we heard this morning, also to his own threatenings and to his awesome prophecies. This is what makes Habakkuk tremble. He trembles, therefore, for three reasons. He trembles in the first place because he knows that God is a holy God who will by in no wise pass by iniquity, as he says just one chapter earlier. He knows that this is a time of wrath, a time of God's wrath. And this disturbs him. This upsets him. This makes him afraid. He cries out, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech. I've heard thy threatenings and was afraid." Ralph Erskine has a sermon on this, and he says this. He says, "The time of wrath is a sinning time. It's a sleeping time. It's an erring time. It's a time of apostasy. It's a dead time." All of which Habakkuk found to be only too true. But we find it to be true as well. In this spiritually drowsy time in which people embrace false ideas and backslide and are spiritually dead, they don't take into serious account the awesomeness of God's work as a holy God who threatens justly to destroy his people. But Habakkuk is also afraid, secondly, not only because of the holiness of God, but because of the lack of repentance among his people. He goes about prophesying, and he sees how little impression is made by what he's saying. He sees that he can't bring real reformation and repentance, and that if the Lord doesn't do it, the case of the people is hopeless. And so he cries out, "O Lord, revive thy work, not my work, not man's work, not the prophet's work, but thy work in the midst of the years. Now, not later in the future, but now, immediately now, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." And then thirdly, he's afraid. He's afraid because of the word and work of this holy God, because he knows that God always carries out his word by his works. So he says, "I was afraid for thy work." He's anticipating, you see, when he contemplates the Lord's coming in judgment, broken walls and vines being destroyed and barns being emptied and people being killed and God's holy temple at Mount Zion being destroyed. And so he cries out, "O Lord, revive thy work. I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Lord, if the temple is destroyed and many are killed and many others are taken into captivity and the rest are brought to utter poverty and no fruit grows and nothing, there is nothing to put into the barns, where will it all end? Where will it lead? What will happen to thy name? What will happen to thy church?" That's what he's concerned about. And we can add to that, what will happen to our families? What will happen to our future when our children are exposed to so much ungodliness? How do we control it all? Where do we go? What do we do? Habakkuk is afraid of the awesome work of God. You know, today from most pulpits, you're told you're not supposed to be afraid ever. The fear of God is only something that's cozy and comfortable. There's to be no fear of God, also in terms of fear of what God might do in his holiness. And so today, there's little reverence for the awesome holiness of God. But that's wrong, congregation. That's wrong. We need to understand that God is holy. God will carry out his judgment. God's patience will not endure forever. So Habakkuk says, "Lord, the only thing that can take away my fears, the only thing that can enlarge my heart, the only thing that can stir up my hope is if thou wilt revive thy work in the midst of the years, make known. Today, in our day, in our age, come, Lord, and work savingly. That's his goal. That's his passion. That's his prayer. That's the burden of his prophecy. The just shall live by faith. He clings to that. And he's praying, Lord, give more just in the land. Give young people, give children, give adults, give seniors, give people of all ages who may arise up and fear the awesome judgments of God and may live by faith and turn to the living God and cry out in mercy for revival. Oh, Lord, let thy work, let thy work of saving grace, thy grace of imputation, thy grace of forgiveness, thy grace of mercy, let that fill the land. Let it fill hearts. Revive thy work. Send revival, O God. Send it sovereignly. That's our second thought. Send it sovereignly because we deserve nothing but hell. We deserve nothing but thy wrath. Lord, let thy work of grace, appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That was Moses' prayer in Psalm 90. That's precisely what Habakkuk means here in Habakkuk 3. And so he actually, if I can get this right for you, he's actually praying as he moves through this book more and more, not that God will avert all judgment. He's praying that God will revive his work by showing his awesome holiness and then by turning his hand to his own in favorable mercy and showing them his amazing sovereignty. Let thy work appear. Revive thy work in the midst of us. And what does that mean, that that work will revive in the midst of the people? Well, it means at least three things for Habakkuk. It means, first of all, that the Lord has to destroy some work that is not his. Let thy work implies that often God has to destroy our work in order to build his own work. The revival of God's work necessitates the breaking down of the works of evil and the works of Satan, doesn't it? Lord's Day 48 says it so beautifully. It speaks of God's kingdom coming. We read that to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee and all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. And so when we pray for the revival of God's work, we're pleading that judgment may indeed fall, that it may fall upon all that is evil in opposition against God and his kingdom. And we're not used to praying that way. That's the kind of prayers that the psalmist prayed in what we call the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of curse, where you actually pray for curse upon the ungodly who are destroying the world with their iniquity and offending the God of glory. But it's not only the psalms. Paul, too, pleads for that in 2 Timothy when he prays that all those who would destroy the faith may themselves be destroyed. So what Habakkuk is coming to is at first he's very upset with God's threatened judgment, but now he's thinking that judgment may lead the nation to repentance. He's being reconciled to it, you see. He says, I have heard thy speech and was afraid, but, O Lord, revive thy work. Do the work, even if it's judgment, whatever it needs to be done, do it, Lord, so that thy work of grace can abound. How we need that today, not just out there, also inside here. We need God's work to be revived, and it could mean that for us, some things in our own personal lives need to be broken down. That God needs to destroy sin within us to bless us. Needs to destroy self-righteousness and pride and unbelief in us to bless us. Needs to kill the besetting sin in us to bless us. Have you ever thought about it this way, that God revives his work in us by coming with his chastening hand to destroy sin in us so that we have no toleration for sin? And that is an intimate part of his actual revival, is sending revival to the earth. Have you ever prayed against yourself that way? Lord, go against me, go against my natural flesh, go against everything I would hanker after in my fleshly being, and destroy, even if it's painful, destroy in me everything that doesn't honor thee. Take away every unmortified area of my life that transgresses against thee. Oh Lord, revive thy work by leveling me, so that I come before thee as a poor and as a needy sinner. Lord, break down my own rebellion, my own sin, my own unrighteousness. Destroy the works of the devil in me. Let thy kingdom come in me.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."